Turning this evening to the second book of Kings, chapter 2 and verse 19. Second Kings, chapter 2, verse 19. And the men of the city, Jericho, said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And tonight we'll be looking at the twin pillars of ministry. The twin pillars of the ministry of Elisha, the twin pillars of all ministry from the Church of God throughout the ages. Now Elijah has been taken up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha has assisted him in ministry, and now he has the mantle of Elijah. His ministry begins, and it will be in the northern kingdom of Israel, and at present we see him in Jericho. And this brings us to the first pillar of ministry. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant. It's going to be about purifying, about cleansing, cleansing the source of death, which is sin. That's what it's going to be about. There will be two miracles, both recorded in this second chapter, and then Elisha will go into retreat, to Carmel, to reflect, to consider, and then he'll come forth into Samaria to be the successor of Elijah and to conduct his ministry. So these two miracles are detached from all the other miracles of Elisha. They're introductory and they set the scene. And that is why it's good to see the significance, the different character of each one, and see the twin pillars of all ministry. So it's about purifying. Look at verse 19. The citizens, not the prophets in the school of the prophets in Jericho, but the men of the city, the narrative is careful to tell us, they approach Elisha. Now, they are those who follow the northern cult, which is perverse, the golden calf worship, and they are also Baal worshippers. They're a mixture of the two, and they're those people who follow both systems. And here they come to Elisha. They've no doubt heard of the taking up of Elijah. Perhaps they've been to some extent awed by it, but they approach him. They have a great need. Behold, see, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, it's good. The sitting place in the Hebrew, the situation, the whole setting of this city is pleasant, and it was. I ought to explain, the verse goes on to say, but the water is naught and the ground barren. But the Hebrew doesn't quite say that. There's a little bit of interpretation going on here. The ground barren. The Hebrew says something like, the inhabitants are barren. Not the ground. And the ground has interpreted matters perhaps a little too far. The water is naught. It's bad. And the inhabitants, barren. There were miscarriages and deaths, a later verse tells us. They ascribed it to the water, and they were right. They'd realised that in their region, this was a problem of the water. Neighbouring regions didn't have it. But this affected everyone. Miscarriages, so often, of cattle, no doubt, as well as people. But it begins the verse, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant. Well, now it wouldn't really have been that pleasant if the water was killing all the crops and the vegetation and so on. It was a beautiful place. One of the southernmost cities of Israel, very near to the Sea of Tiberias, very well watered, very fertile, lots of trees and woods and pasture land. But there was something the matter with the water. Whether God was working through a natural problem, so to speak, whether it was bacteria or whether it was some other way in which the water was infected. The water is bad and the people barren. Every family had had a tragedy. So they plead with Elisha, is there anything that can be done? And he said, verse 20, bring me a new cruse, that is bottle or jar or bowl, earthenware container. Bring me a new one. It had to be new because this miracle was going to be a symbol, a picture, a parable, if you like, of cleansing. The need for cleansing and forgiveness. This will be the first pillar of ministry, the proclamation of repentance and remission of sin, the good news of the gospel. And they brought it to him. And when we see that, the purpose of the new cruse is obvious. Some say, oh, it was so that it could be quite clear to the people that there was no trickery going on and something put in that cruse that would achieve the end that was brought about. But I don't think that's the issue. The issue is that the new cruse has got to represent purity, and the agent or the instrument of cleansing has got to be pure and uncompromised. The trouble with the Israelites in the north is that they were utterly compromised. Their religion was compromised. It was a hodgepodge of the true faith mixed up with all the fictions of King Jeroboam. And he'd installed a new cult, a new version, as it were, of the faith given to them by God and the manner of worship. And then they worshipped Baal too. So they were utterly compromised. This is very significant. Everything is going to indicate cleansing and purity, even the instrument. A new cruse. And put salt therein. Well, everybody knows that for the sake of the picture language of this miracle, that salt is an agent of purifying. But there wouldn't be anything like enough to purify the waters of a great gushing water source or spring, a very famous one, is there just 1 mile away from Jericho, which waters the whole plain of Jericho. One cruse of salt wouldn't be any use. And if you used a massive amount of salt, it would just ruin the water for human beings, for drinking, and so on. So the salt was obviously symbolic. Anybody with any sort of mind who witnessed this miracle knew that at once. And in fact, they most likely realized salt, of course, in the book of Leviticus, is one of the signs of the covenant. And they'd broken the covenant of God with their idolatry, with their golden calf worship and their Baal worship. So salt, why, it speaks. A new cruse and the purifying agent salt, which is even more important, a sign of the covenant of God, is going to be used to cleanse the water. And they brought it to him. And verse 21, he doesn't throw it in onto the ground. He goes forth, it was a mile away, unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there. So he goes to the source of the problem. And the illustration of the miracle is plain. The word of God goes to the source of the problem of social contamination and error. And that is the heart of the individual. And sin, it must go to the source. And he said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. And that is what Elisha proclaims, the healing of Almighty God, and the promise that was attached. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Well, the land is in italics, but it's referring back to verse 19, the ground, which translates the inhabitants are barren. There will be no more barrenness or miscarriage. Verse 22, so the waters were healed unto this day, which is very important, not only to the time of the writing of 2 Kings, but the significance is that long after Elisha performed the miracle, it was known about. The witness was there. This is Jericho, this whole plain and this city. There used to be deaths and sorrow and crying, and every family was touched, the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, it didn't matter. The blight was throughout the land, and through the word of Elisha, the power of God, it was healed. And that was known. That was part of Israelite history. So the waters were healed unto this day. It stood as a sermon to the entire nation. The waters were healed at their source and cleansed. And that is the work of God. But to Elisha, it spoke to him. A new cruise, Elisha himself, and all the prophets he taught in the different cities where there were schools of the prophets, must keep themselves pure. And so with us, of course, all of us. Those who preach must strive to keep themselves pure. Every member of the church who bears a witness must strive to be pure from sin and worldliness. In fact, every member of the church must, for the sake of the whole church, no one should be an Achan in the camp. So the condition of instrumentality is striving for purity and holiness before God. Let that be a characteristic of the church. Ideally, every time we have a prayer meeting, we should not only pray for souls and for the departments of the work and for the children and for the congregations and for the witness of individuals, but we should in equal measure be praying for holiness as a people, because it's the great condition of instrumentality. And that should be the work of the senior people, the older Christians, the leaders of the church. Purity must be ever in mind. That's part of the message of this lesson, this parable, this first pillar of ministry. Salt, yes, it's just a token. It could never have cleansed the waters. Nothing like enough of it to cleanse a whole spring, and if there'd been more of it, the water would have been ruined by another agency. Well, that's the first miracle of Elisha. The heart must be cured by forgiveness, by reconstruction, new birth, new faculties. The heart, the mind, the will. The only way to deal with sin is for the heart to be moved, for the will to be inclined, for the mind to be educated by the way of salvation, the need for cleansing. So it's a, you could base an evangelistic message on this, but it's a message to the church, the first pillar of ministry, the necessity of cleansing and forgiveness and a covenant with God. Then we come to the second pillar of ministry in verse 23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. Now the second pillar of ministry is going to be the judgment of God, the warning of the consequences of sin, the end of the life of unbelief, where it leads, where it's going. The first miracle is about cleansing, forgiveness. The second miracle is a warning and judgment, both aspects of the ministry. So you get in the New Testament the gospel, which means the good news, repentance and remission of sin, and you also get the offence of the cross, the hard part of the message, the negative part, if you like, but so vital, the warning of trifling with God, of turning the back upon him. As he was going up, verse 23, by the way, he was taking the main route, the main road, there came forth little children. Well, your modern versions will invariably translate that as young lads or something of that order. That's perhaps the favourite way. And they're right in this instance, because the Hebrew, which our King James translators have chosen to render little children, is a very elastic word. And it's equally translated in the King James Version as referring to people of about 20 years of age, and even in one instance, someone of 40 years of age. So it's a rather elastic term. They were clearly young, 20, 19, 18, 17, maybe. But there came forth young people out of the city and mocked him. Well, these young people are young enough to be out of the city. You wouldn't let little children out of the city of Jericho. It wasn't like a western city or village. There were wild beasts. There were all kinds of hazards. You won't let little children go very far. These children, so-called, were big enough to be roaming as a huge gang. There were at least 42 of them, because we read later that 42 of them perished. And the way it's expressed implies there were more. And there were some that did not perish. And that would have been important, because they would have taken an eyewitness account back into the city. So it was a very large gang. It sounds suspiciously, but this is speculation, as though it was an organized gang. The people of the city had evidently heard about the taking up of Elijah. They expected a visit from prophets. They had a school of the prophets. The principal of the school, that traveling preacher, Elisha, was bound to come. They didn't want him in their city. They were golden calf worshippers and Baal worshippers and worshippers of both together. They didn't want the prophet Elisha, who would denounce that in their city. So what did they do? They sent the youth out to try and turn him away by volleys of insults and catcalls and so on. It looks like that, but you can't be sure. But anyway, they were out there. They were way outside the city, on the road, coming in, and by the woods, which are at some considerable distance. And they mocked him, and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head." What did they mean? Go up. Many of the old writers were quite sure, and I think they were probably right, that they had in mind what they'd heard about the taking up of Elijah, and they didn't believe it. Look at the lies they tell. They say Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind. What rubbish, what nonsense. We don't believe any of it. And so when Elisha came, "Go up, go on up, join him." Well, the old writers thought it was along those lines, the insult. Others say, well, it's no hard evidence that's what they meant. They may have been saying, "Go on up to Samaria, the capital, which was to the north of Bethel. Just like Elijah, confront the king. Go on, go up there." And that would fit in, though I don't think this is probably correct, but that would fit in with the fact that they're also calling him bald. Because in that culture and at that time, a luxuriant head of hair was imagined to be a sign of strength. And premature baldness was a sign of weakness to them. "You're nothing like Elijah," was among the taunts. "You go up to Samaria and see what happens to you." So they insult him, and they call out in this way. It's hostile, it's hateful. Of course, they're not little children. Little children are not capable of biting sarcasm. This is, if you'll pardon me saying so, moderately intelligent, biting sarcasm. These youths, at least, and young men. "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head." So it's an expression of unbelief. It's an expression of extreme insolence against God. This is Elisha. They know who he is. He's wearing Elijah's mantle in all probability. They're expecting him. What's directed at Elisha is directed against God. It represents the attitude of the city. They know what they're doing. It's willful. It's deliberate. It's extreme. It's utter rejection and contempt for Almighty God. And verse 24, Elisha turned back and looked on them. Well, let's explore for a moment. How might he have looked on them? With great pain, I've no doubt, not on his own account, to see so many youth, the next generation, freely, fearlessly insulting God and his representative. It would have pained him. He, like Elijah, was jealous for the name of the Lord of hosts. I think probably, if you'll allow me to say so, he would have looked on them with great pity and compassion. Perhaps, let's speculate, he was half prepared to plead with them and to remonstrate and to reason with them. Let's credit Elisha with all those possibilities. But as he went to do so, something cut across it all. The voice of God in his soul. Elisha, I have judged them. They are to perish. Pronounce the Levitical curse upon them. And what Elisha does, he does clearly in obedience to God. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord means roughly as he was commanded to do by the Lord. We can't curse anybody in the name of the Lord because we're not commanded to do so by the Lord. Always bear that in mind. The charismatics don't understand the language of Scripture. They heal people in the name of the Lord, using the name of the Lord as a kind of incantation or magic name or spell. They misunderstand completely. In the name of the Lord means in obedience to the express command of the Lord, which they haven't had. They totally misunderstand the phrase. What Elisha did, he did in obedience to the command of the Lord. I can take you back to Leviticus, you needn't turn to it, chapter 26, and these words, here's the curse, and if ye walk contrary to me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I also will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. That's the curse which Elisha used. At the command of God. Verse 24, second half. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tear 42 children of them. It was an act of God. It was his judgment. It was his doing. What was the effect upon Bethel? Well, we can only guess. These young people, these youths or young men, represented the contempt and the fearlessness of God. There was no fear of God before their eyes. Nothing checked them. Nothing held them back. It would after this. The people of Bethel would be careful what they said. Careful about their attitude to God. It would make a tremendous difference to the rising generation in that city. Whether they were converted or not, who can tell? It's like our Victorian society. There were many, many Christians and many conversions. And several revivals throughout the period. What was the effect upon the whole community? By and large, they were careful. There were individual voices for atheism here and there, but nothing, nothing, nothing like we see today. People were cautious, held back, just a little fearful of expressing what they might have thought against God. And so there was a greater road to the minds of the people for the message of God. You almost need something like this today to straighten up the people and to silence the outspoken just a little. Some sense of God, some respect for him. Why, the achievement of God bringing forward judgment from the last day and judging that number of young people might have been tremendous. And it was never forgotten throughout the ministry of Elisha. And the people studying in the schools of the prophets found a diminution of hostility against them. So there would have been a great effect with all this. And at the end of this, in verse 25, he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. That sounds very much like a time of reflection and worship in the unpopulated area, comparatively, of Mount Carmel. That's the second pillar of ministry, the warning ministry. When we preach the gospel, we want to major on sympathy and compassion and the good news of the gospel, but there must be the note of warning there. Must be there. When I say two pillars, I don't mean necessarily in equal proportions, because after all, this was the only miracle of judgment that Elisha performed. Among his, 32 miracles? There's one miracle of judgment. But it was right at the beginning, the twin miracles of the introduction of his ministry. So it was a teaching miracle, a parable as well as a miracle. And then he goes 50 miles plus, I think it's 55, 56 miles, up to Carmel to reflect. We need to pray always that the Lord will open minds, that the Lord will soften hearts, that the Lord will incline wills, that the Lord will give a deep sense of the need for God to the people we seek to reach. Repentance and remission of sin, that's one pillar. The warning of rebellion against God and judgment, the offence of the cross, that's the second pillar. And that's the introduction to the ministry of Elijah. I wanted to keep it simple and just stick tonight to those two things, and they're everything to us as a church.